A Christian leader in China was arrested for opening his home to believers for prayer and worship. As he was arrested, Bibles, books, audiovisual materials, and sheet music were all taken as well. He was sentenced to 6 months in prison. Prayer is asked for these Christians in China as they hold fast to their faith in Christ and continue to make him known, even at the cost of imprisonment and social stigma. In Kazakhstan, there's been an uptick of harassment during church services by government officials coming in to their services, demanding to have names and see IDs, and prayer is asked that Christians in Kazakhstan may worship freely without fear of government interference. In the Middle Eastern nation, since the beginning of this year, more than two dozen believers have been arrested without any charges, three of which actually disappeared without anyone knowing what happened. And prayer is asked for protection of those who have been arrested, for each person who has been detained and their families to have a real sense of God's peace, and that they will soon be released and permitted to continue their Christian activities. These stories and these requests and many others can be found at the website Voice of the Martyrs. Real situations, real persecution, real suffering of Christians at the hand of governments around the world. And today, we have a text that speaks into such things in Acts chapter 12. And I begin with these stories as our text and the things of the early church that we're going to see in our passage this morning. We face not at all, I would argue, or on a very minimal level here in Lebanon, PA today. But this is not the case for many Christians around the world, and even, we'll consider a little later, it might not even be the case for us in our lives as we think about the future. But this morning, as we consider Acts 12, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 19. So just part of the passage that Brian read for us, Acts 12, 1 through 19, and the question we'll consider for our theme, it's in the form of a question this morning, is this: where is our God, and what response should we have when the government persecutes the faith? Where is our God, and what response should we have when the government persecutes the faith? So we're going to begin with our first section and point, and that is persecution from the government does and will come upon the church. Persecution from the government does and will come upon the church. And we're going to see this in the first four verses. So Acts 12, 1 through 4, we see three instances of such persecution. And the first instance that we're going to look at, it's an unspecified group from the church of Jerusalem. If you look with me at Acts 12, 1. Acts 12, 1 begins and says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So this is by no means the first time. So if you've been with us in our study of Acts this past, maybe for the past 6-7 months, we've seen that this is not the first time that persecution has come upon the church. We know very well the persecution of Stephen that led actually into Stephen's death, and what followed it from the church, that the church was dispersed, was scattered. There was persecution to many believers in the martyrdom of Stephen. This persecution actually began before Stephen. It wasn't just Stephen, or it wasn't just after Stephen, but the apostles were imprisoned several times, and they were beaten, and all of this suffering and all of this pushback so far in the book of Acts has been from the Jewish leaders, from the Jewish rulers. But this is the first instance that we see where the secular governing authorities, they play a role. Okay, they play a pretty big role in this text. And we see harm is done. If you look at verse 1, it says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands." Okay, seeking and even causing harm to other believers. And it's from the hands of the king of the land. Okay, this is the first time Herod is mentioned in the book of Acts. He comes onto the scene of Acts, and this Herod is known as, and his fuller name is Herod Agrippa I. So if you think back to the Gospels, this is not the Herod who was ruling, was the king at the time when Jesus was born, but this is actually his grandson that came after him. And we know from historians, so we don't have it in the biblical text, but from historians that this Herod, he came to rule due to political connections. So he had some ties, he had some relationships with those, with politicians, with those who ruled and had power. And his rule, as we can see from the text, his rule specifically is over directly Jerusalem. And we know from history that it is around the surrounding areas as well of the land of Judea. So he ruled for a brief time over Jerusalem. That's where the apostles are. That's where this text takes place. And he's known, both from history, and we're going to actually see from the text as well, he's known to have a very good relationship. This Herod Agrippa I had a good relationship with the Jews. Okay, he sought their favor. He sought to get along with them. And as I said, we're going to see evidence of this, such a relationship here in a little bit in Acts 12. But we see Herod Agrippa I seeks to harm the church. He goes at the church. He attacks the church. So our passage begins generally, just about the persecution under his reign in verse 1. And then we get a specific instance where we come to the second instance of persecution, and that is the execution of the apostle James. Look with me at verse 2. Acts 12:2 gets more specific and says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Short, simple verse, but imagine the church when they were told this. Okay, imagine the church when they found out about James. It would have taken their breath away. One of the 12 is killed. One of the leaders of the early church is executed by the king. Okay, it's like if we heard of a prominent pastor today that we know of today was killed for their faith. Okay, we're not given any details as to what led up to James's meeting the wrath of Herod, but he's the first apostle killed for the faith. Certainly Stephen, as I said, already was, but this is the first of the 12 killed. And this ultimately leads to kind of the context of the rest of our passage, leads to the third instance of suffering, persecution that we find in this narrative that heads off this narrative, and that is the imprisonment of Peter. If you look with me at Acts 12, 3 through 4, this is where we find this relationship with Herod and the Jews right at the start. It says in Acts 12, 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so talking about Herod, this Herod Agrippa I, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So after the death of James, after the killing of James, the execution of James, the Jews were very much so in favor of this. They were happy. This was something that brought them great pleasure to see an apostle killed and off the scene. Herod did what they desired, and so looking to please them more, looking to get more and more in their favor, he gets Peter, catches him, locks him up. And so the persecution, as we think about this theme now running through Acts, this persecution theme that began in Acts 3, heated up in Acts 7 with the killing of Stephen, and even we saw it with Saul in chapter 9 of the book of Acts when he was converted and came to Jerusalem, we see now it is escalated. Okay, it's escalated by the government. Governing authorities are in our text. They step in, they use their power, imprison and seek to kill off the leaders of the church. And that's what Herod sought to do with Peter. As we look at our text, and we see by the end of verse 4 that's ultimately what he's looking to do. He not only imprisons him, not only looking to keep him there, but looking for him to die. And as we see in this text, Herod had to wait till the Jewish feasts and the holy days were over, as we see at the end of verse 4, to do what he planned to do, and that is to bring him out to the people. And meanwhile, we're told in verse 4 that Peter, while he waits for this holy time, these holy days to be over, Peter is set in prison under heavy guard. As it says, if you look again at verse 4, it says at the start of it, it says, and he had seized him, He put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. So Peter's not just set behind bars, but he actually has 16 soldiers that are overseeing his imprisonment. Okay, 16 soldiers set to guard this one man. Okay, we know it's 16 as four squads of soldiers means four sets of four men. And as we think about this, they are guarding a man who we don't know as particularly strong or a military specimen, but he is one who's broken out of prison. Okay, and since we're in this book, you can certainly turn there, just listen. Acts 5, 17 through 21, we already saw Peter and others broke out of prison. It said this in Acts 5, 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And then it says this in verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Peter was part of this group. Okay, he was part of this apostolic group that had been locked up, middle of the night, disappears from prison, or at least in the eyes of the Jewish rulers. But God broke him out of prison, and it seems that this may have very well been why such a heavy guard is now given to Peter. Not a particularly strong man, not someone that is known by his own strength to break out of prison, but the Lord has already broke him out of prison. So as we think about these verses that really introduce our text, kind of lay the scene, lay the context for the rest of what we're going to consider this morning, our story begins with a pretty bleak picture of the early church. Okay, a new and aggressive strain of persecution comes from the government upon the church. And from it, I want us to consider two things. The first is the suffering. Okay, the suffering that we should expect from the governing authorities. Okay, we should expect pushback from those who rule and they don't believe. Okay, we should expect pushback. We shouldn't expect those in the government who haven't trusted in Christ to uphold Christian values or look favorably upon the church. As I mentioned in the beginning, though we live in a relatively peaceful time for the church in Pennsylvania and even the United States at the moment, we must not be left to think that will be how it always will be. Or even, as we began, we shouldn't think that is the experience of the rest of Christianity around the world, because it isn't. It isn't. 1 Peter 12, 19, 12 through 19 speaks into what we should expect as the church, as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, and even speaks of how we should handle it. It says this in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, Peter says. We shouldn't let it catch us off guard when the government comes down hard on our faith in Jesus Christ. This persecution comes from our trust in Jesus, from our living in the ways of the gospel, is the suffering that's being talked about here. Not disobedience, not evil doing, Peter says. And then verse 19, I think, leads into the second thing I want to point out, and really it leads to the rest of our passage, as it says again, Peter says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the second thing I want us to consider from Acts, from these first four verses of Acts 12, is that out of such persecution, the church could have been left to ask, where is God at? Where is God at? To consider, are wars more powerful than God, that James could be killed, or that Peter is locked up? Is that what we're to believe when such persecution takes place? That's not how the church viewed it, as we see their response. We'll move to our second point and move on in our text, actually just to the next verse, and that is prayer. Prayer should be the church's response. Okay, as we think about how we handle such situations, how should the church conduct itself when the government attacks and locks up Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ? How should the church respond when the gospel is outlawed? How should we relate? What should we do? We get an example in Acts 12, verse 5, if you look with me there. Acts 12, 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." The church didn't form an army. The church didn't picket the prison, but the church prayed. The church prayed. The church showed that they didn't believe that God just disappeared. Even though James is off the scene, even though Peter's locked up, not powerful at that time, or couldn't do anything at that time, the church did not believe that God had disappeared, or that the government somehow pulled a fast one on God, and that's how all this went down. They didn't allow James's death to make them lose their trust in God and his sovereignty and his powerful working, and we see this from the simple act of prayer. Prayer. Let's consider several aspects of this prayer. First, they prayed fervently. Fervently, as it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God. Earnest speaks of constant, persevering, with passion, with meaning. This was no flippant request said briefly or without much conviction, kind of as if they had to or they knew it was the right thing to do, but this prayer was done in true dependence upon God. They were looking for God to do something. They were pleading him to work. They showed their trust as they kept coming back to him. They didn't take matters into their own hands against the government, but they realized that these matters, and ultimately all matters, are in the hands of God. As here in verse 5, we see that they laid them before the throne, his throne, in prayer. Second, we see they prayed selflessly. Selflessly, as they pray for Peter's deliverance. It says this again in verse 5, but earnest prayer for him was made to God. Okay, they were praying specifically for Peter here. I take this to mean, as we think about their prayer and their specific requests for Peter, is that they were praying for his life to be spared, that God would do a work, that God would rescue Peter. Okay, this prayer, the fact that they prayed for Peter here, they fervently prayed for him, shows a care for another. Okay, they weren't the ones in prison, but here they are praying for another believer who was, and they committed him to prayer. And then the third aspect of this prayer is they prayed corporately. Corporately, as it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Okay, we're told it wasn't just one who prayed, so it's not just one individual who's doing the praying here, but the whole church, many believers over Jerusalem, at least in Jerusalem, prayed. Okay, it's not just the leaders, it's not just several, but the church is said to pray. So many believers commit this to the Lord in prayer. And I'd even take this one step further, and that's why I said corporately, the church prayed together. Okay, we're going to see this a little later in our text, so just hold on to that thought. We're going to see it very clearly a few verses down into the story. But we see the church has gathered together. They are physically together, and they are praying for their leader, their brother, Peter. So they took time in their schedule to meet just to pray. It's how the early church responded. Okay, again, we've seen the persecution theme. We've also seen the prayer theme through Acts for the church. As we think about the whole book of Acts, we have seen this as a steady theme through the book that the church praise. We saw right after Jesus ascended into heaven, what did the believers commit themselves to? Prayer. We saw as the early church was forming after Pentecost, and what did they make a priority right at the start, at the end of Acts 2? Prayer. We saw this with the leadership of the church in Acts 6. They came to a crossroads in their ministry, and they refused to give up the proclamation of the word, and what else? Prayer. And now we see it once again. In the face of persecution, what is the church engaged in? Prayer. Prayer. What an example of one of the main things a church should do, a church should prioritize as both individual and corporate prayer. And I'd ask us specifically for what we see in our passage. Okay, when it comes to trouble from the government, as we see in this text, especially when it impacts our faith, as laws are passed, as we hear of persecution, not just around us or with those that we know, but in China, in Kazakhstan, in the Middle East, as governments are elected, is our primary response to pray. To pray. Move to the next part of the narrative, and Peter is now zeroed in on the last night in prison before his execution. And our third point is God is sovereignly at work and in charge. God is sovereignly at work and in charge. We see it again and again and again in this text, and I'm going to point him out to us. And this is all with the background that it seems, or from a worldly perspective, if we were there, it would look like Herod is calling the shots. He's the one that had Peter locked up. He's the one that laid this heavy guard. He's the one that made sure, or sought to make sure, that no one could break him out of prison. He's the one that's causing such strife, has killed James. And we see it is God who shows who has more power in our text, that he's still at work despite the death of an apostle. And we see this in verses 6 all the way down to verse 11. And at the start of this section, we're reminded first of the impossibility of the situation. Look with me at Acts 12:6. The impossibility of the situation, Acts 12:6 says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." Okay, so a good chunk of this is repeated, not word for word, but we're told again of the lockdown that Peter was under, heavily guarded, soldiers literally right next to him, two chains locking him up, guards by the doors, and yet God breaks in and God breaks Peter out as the text goes on to show God's intervention as God sends an angel. Look at me at Acts 12:7. Acts 12:7 continues and says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.'" So an angel comes along, and along with the angel, a light appears. Okay, we're told a light shone in the cell. Okay, a light shone when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. It's night now, and a light appears miraculously. Okay, this is none other than the work of God. And the angel wakes up Peter. He makes sure he's awake as he gives him a good hit. And we see next that God releases Peter without a key. Look at the tail end of verse 7. It says, "And the chains fell off his hands." No key mentioned, no sword, no tool, but they are unlocked, I believe, even though it doesn't say it explicitly, they're unlocked by God. Herod's attempt, as we slowly work our way through these verses, Herod's attempt is failing. And we see God's involvement in the next two verses, as we see this is so unreal that Peter believes he's seeing a vision. If you look with me at the next two verses, Acts 12:8 through 9 says, "And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done. What was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." So the angel has Peter get up, get going, And we're told that Peter thought this was just a vision. Okay, Peter had recently had a dream, had just had a trance in which he saw a vision, as we saw in the Cornelius story back in Acts 10. So here I don't take this to mean that Peter is not trusting in God or doesn't have a firm faith in what God is capable of doing, but rather, this is when he's supposed to be asleep. I think all of us know what it is like to wake up in the middle of the night and kind of half out of it. And here, this is no ordinary night. It's not just getting up in the middle of the night in our bedroom, but this is no ordinary night, but a surreal event is happening to Peter. And we continue on and we see that God works so that the guards don't stop them. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, "When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading in into the city." Did God cause the guards not to notice? Did he cause them to sleep or something else? Okay, we're not told here, but we are told that they passed without issue. Certainly, if they were paying attention, if they were awake, if they were in their right mind, the guards definitely would have stopped them here, but they were told that they passed the first and the second guard again. God works here. Doesn't tell us the specifics, but God works here so that this guard, ultimately Herod, what he has set up, fails as well. And God opens the gate out of the prison. If you look with me again at Acts 12:10, it says, "When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city." And then it says, "It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left them." So a gate that needed to be unlocked. Surely a heavy gate, a massive gate guarding this prison just swung open on its own accord, it says. Swung open on its hinges, on its own. Again, though it's not explicitly said, I believe the text is seeking to make it clear without saying the credit goes to God for getting this thing open. And this third section closes as Peter attributes this whole ordeal, whole situation, this whole breakout to God. If you look with me at Acts 12:11, it says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So Peter realizes what has just happened is real. It's not a dream, it's not a vision, it's not a trance, and more so, that it is God who has worked so mightily. Peter affirms here in verse 11, he affirms and shows his trust that it was God who worked in such a way. Peter realizes that it was not by accident, it was no coincidence, that this angel was an angel from God. Peter brings out what we find from this third section of our text, and that is God sovereignly works and is ultimately the one in power and authority over all. Okay, here we have a governing ruler do his best to put Peter on lockdown, and without fight, okay, without problems. We don't have this wild goose chase of guards chasing after Peter, but in ease and simplicity, God takes Peter out from under Herod's nose without anyone noticing. What God does here in verses 6 through 11, and specifically in connection with the verse right before it, is that he answered the prayers of the church. So the first point of application I want to make from this third section is we should pray as God uses the prayers of the church to accomplish his will. Look with me again at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison," and then it said, "but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And then we just got these next set of verses showing God choose to do exactly that. The sovereign God answered the prayers of his people. The Almighty God used the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. Our prayers are not just wishful thoughts sent up to God. Our prayers are not just niceties spoken to God. Our prayers are not even just expressing our desires so that God knows them. But such a passage shows that at times God so chooses to answer prayers and use them for his plans and for his purposes. Second point of application I want to point out here concerns our view of God. Our view of God. His third section showed very, very clearly he was not below. God was not below Herod. Even though Herod killed one of God's apostles, he captured another with the intent to do the same, did not mean that God was limited or his plans were thwarted. What any government does, any atrocities committed, any opposition against the church falls under the mighty rule of God. That's what this passage shows. So when we face such suffering and persecution, okay, when we hear persecution at the hands of governments that our brothers and our sisters in Christ are facing around the world, this truth should give us solace. It should strengthen us to continue to do the work of the Lord. It should cause us to continue to pray for them. Pray that God would work, because our God is still on the throne, as we see in this text. No matter how bleak it looks, just imagine how bleak things looked if you were there in the early church with James, with Peter, with your leaders locked up. And today in this section, we got to see the behind-the-scenes working of God. And he's still in charge. He's still working behind the scenes in these behind-the-scenes types of ways, no matter who's ruling or what they're doing or the trouble that has caused the church, as our God rules over all. That should be our view. Now we close with our last section. Our last section and point is we must believe this and expect God to work. Okay, we get such a call to action from the last portion of the story in Acts 12, 12 through 19. If you look with me there, I'll read through it all and then zero in on really one portion. It says this starting at Acts 12, 12. When he realized this, speaking of Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the other brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So Peter goes directly, getting out of prison, angel leaves, he goes directly to the house of another believer in, we find they're praying. It's the part where they are corporately, together, praying. And in relation to the rest of this story, the fact that it is the night right before he is brought out to the people, I take this to mean they are continuing to pray for Peter, for his deliverance, that they're still praying for. And as we continue on and we find the scene as Peter arrives at this house, comically, Peter knocks on the door, and the servant recognizes his voice and being so overjoyed that he is safe, that he is there, and she wants to tell the others. She forgets to open the door and bring him into safety. But she goes to the people, and this is where the believers, this is really what I want to hone in on. If you look with me again at verse 14 and then especially verse 15, I want us to notice their response to her word. It says this in verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And then we get this. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." So the church was fervently praying for Peter. Church was bringing this before the Lord. They were continuously praying about this dire situation. They were praying the very night that he was executed. And yet, here we find in verse 15 that they did not believe such a rescue could happen. The servant comes, tells them that Peter's at the door, and we're told that they say, "You are out of your mind." Yeah, right. That's not true. That's not possible. And it's not only that she is a servant or that they don't see, okay, that they don't see him physically, but they acknowledge that she heard someone as they say, "It is his angel." Okay, they're saying, if this is anyone, it's not the real Peter. It's a counterpart. It's a replica. It's a ghost or some guardian of Peter. And here the text is not advocating for guardian angels or spirits or ghosts of this sort, but it was a widely held Jewish belief that these believers believe over and above the chance that God here worked powerfully. And so verse 16 continues the story, and it says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed." Again, showing their disbelief. Okay, certainly joy came, but their disbelief. They were utterly astounded by Peter's being there when they finally opened the door to his knocking. And so of all people, okay, the lady who forgot the door or forgot to open the door in her joy, a servant stands as an example to us this morning. An example of believing in the dominion and authority and powerful working of God over all things. She stands as an example of believing God can do the things we pray for. She hears Peter, takes this at face value that it is Peter, trusting that our God can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, rather than the others who were gathered, who though they prayed, though they brought these things before the Lord, doubted, had trouble really believing that God could do such a thing. This is where I'd like to end. On this point, at the end of this passage, but especially on this point, really bringing everything together that we have seen this morning from such a text. Really bringing everything together that we've considered in this passage, and that is considering if we, okay, if you live in light of the sovereign rule of God while living under the rule and potential persecution of the government. I'd ask you, do you live with a continual peace in your mind, in your heart, that your God reigns when things trouble you about the government? Or do you tend to fret or complain and grumble to others concerning such things? Do you pray, leaving it to Him to work, to protect, to provide, even change hearts? Or do you take matters into your own hands with such persecution? Do you trust God can work or act as if His power is limited by how you fear? Do you acknowledge God's working, or do you tend not to think about His working? Or even when something does change or move, you chalk it up as a coincidence or you give something else the credit. Today, the call to action from our passage is when we watch the news, when persecution heightens, when we hear of persecution taking place for other Christians in other countries, when the political party gets in that you didn't vote for, when a law is made that you're concerned about, when we read about something that concerns us online about the government, the call to action is to really and correctly live with a firm trust in our God's power and our God's dominion over the governing authorities. That's what this passage has shown us. To really and correctly live with a firm trust in our God's power and our God's dominion over the governing authorities. Let's close by praying for God's enablement to do so. Lord, we thank you for such a passage that shows us how big our God is, how great, how majestic our God is. And Lord, from such a text, I especially pray that you'd help us to have a greater view of who you are. Lord, help us to think about you more. Help us to trust in you more. Help our mind to just marvel and wonder at our God. Lord, we have a passage that shows your rule, your reign, your dominion, your authority over all things, and especially, Lord, governing authorities. And Lord, that's certainly not to put down our governing authorities as In the same scriptures that we have such a passage, we also need to keep in mind that you call us to respect our governing authorities. You call us to pray for our governing authorities. You even call us to submit to our governing authorities. And Lord, I pray that such a text won't cause us to demean or belittle or insult. If it be our president, if it be those over our state, Lord, I pray that we'd have such a balance. But Lord, especially as we think about the point of this text, to show us your power, to show us your authority, Lord, even when your church is persecuted, even when the faith is caused to suffer, even when your church is attacked, Lord, I pray that our response would be held firm by a firm trust, a firm belief in our sovereign God, that our response would be to pray for our governing authorities, to pray for the situation, to pray for the people involved, and even, Lord, from such a text as we began, to realize that even though we are in a time of relative peace for our own lives, for our own country, even our own state, Lord, or especially our own state, there are many around this world that are struggling, that are suffering, that are being persecuted. And Lord, we pray for them. Lord, I pray for these people in China, Kazakhstan, in the Middle East who have been arrested, have been imprisoned, Lord, have been persecuted because their belief in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd help them to stand firm. Pray that you would see them through this trial. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater view of you so that, Lord, if such persecution comes in our lifetime, Lord, that you'd help us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for such a text, and I pray that you would strengthen us to live it out. And in your name I pray, amen.